Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Song 397. Song 397 in your psalm books. We'll sing Little as Much When God Is In It. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 397. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. Crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say to all the faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little as much when God is in it, labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for another night that we get to gather and hear your precious word preached to us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, Lord. And again, we love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks. Mountain Baptist Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songbooks, and turn to page number 7. Page number 7 in your Mountain Baptist Songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 117 on page number 7. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. Definitely a lot of people out this evening. My family, there seems to be this fever that's kind of going around through the kids. So I just be in prayer there. It doesn't seem to be anything like really serious or anything like that, but we don't want to spread it. So, be in prayer for those that are traveling, those that are dealing with sicknesses. I know allergies are really bad too. Anyway. So, tonight, we're going to be getting back into the Bible study, going through the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be going into chapter 6. Who's reading tonight? Brother Anthony? Excited to get back into that. And then services this Sunday, everything should be normal as far as the morning, afternoon service, soul winning time, the main soul winning time at 1 o'clock. And then the regional soul winning time's on the list there. Just be on the church group for that. We do have the women's prayer meeting coming up this Sunday. But before that, this Saturday, we have the Lancaster Soul Winning Marathon in Lancaster, PA. I didn't realize how close it was to Philadelphia. So I was actually, like, looking up directions. I'm like, man, it's just, like, right there where Philadelphia. Because I was thinking Philadelphia, like, oh, you got to drive so much further. But not really. So, but excited about this soul winning event. I'm interested to see how receptive the Amish Mennonite realm is there. But I'm sure we'll get some salvations. If anything, there's going to be other people that aren't that. But I'm excited. I think it's going to be fun. Fun trip and everything. So just be in prayer for everybody that's going to be traveling, and pray for all, obviously, many souls to be saved. So that's happening this Saturday. I think all of us are going out Friday. I don't think anybody's traveling Saturday morning. But anyway, that being said, if you can't make it to that, there is a Soul Winning Marathon in Philadelphia. So just go another town over. And when I say town, that's actually a city. So Philadelphia is huge. And I always thought Philadelphia and Pittsburgh were like the same size, but it's not even close. Like the size difference between Pittsburgh and Philadelphia. So you're dealing with millions over there in Philadelphia. You're dealing with like 500,000 over in Pittsburgh. Maybe a million like total in all the outskirts and everything in Pittsburgh. But be in prayer for that. I'm excited about that one as well. This month, we're still in the month of May, so Jonah chapter 4 is a memory chapter for the month. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 are memory verses for the week. And then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August. And so be in prayer for the McCloy family there. And we do have the men's prayer meeting that's coming up, not this Friday, next Friday. So, and remember, it's Memorial Day weekend. So stop speeding, you know, at least for a weekend, because you know how the cops sit out for all that stuff. So just a friendly reminder there. I think that's about what I have for announcements that I can think of. Good to have Brother Wade back from the Philippines, getting back safely. Offering boxes in the back if you want to get tithing and offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Brother Dave will come sing one more song, and then Brother Anthony is going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 6 for us tonight.
All right, take your song books and turn to song 230. Song 230 in your song books. We'll sing Heavenly Sunlight. Song 230. Walking in sunlight all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep veil. Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee, promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. Shadows around me, shadows above me, never conceal my Savior and guide. He is the light, in him is no darkness. Ever I'm walking close to his side. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah. I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. In the bright sunlight, ever rejoicing, pressing my way to mansions above. Singing his praises, gladly I'm walking, walking in sunlight, sunlight of love. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 6. 2 Samuel 6, in your Bibles, we'll have Brother Anthony read that for us.
Second Samuel chapter 6. Bible reads, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girdled with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dwelt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this night. We can continue to study from it. Pray that you be a Pastor Robinson, fill him with the Holy Spirit, and help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and continuing the study through here in 2 Samuel, David has taken over all of Israel, meaning that he's reigning over all of it now. So in chapter 5, we see that where he was reigning in Hebron for 7.5 years, which is in Judah, and now that Ishbosheth and everything's kind of settled there with the kingdom, He's over all of Israel. And chapter 6, after he took over Jerusalem from the Jebusites and everything, that became the city of David at that point. So you have Jerusalem now is where basically, if you were to think about the capital of Israel, that's kind of where it's at. And that's going to be where God is going to set his house, and that's where he's choosing all of that. But here's the case where they're going to bring the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and basically set up the tabernacle there. What we see here is that they have to get it from Gibeah. Look at verse 1 there. It says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Now, it's always good, especially when you're in 2 Samuel here, what you'll see is that there's actually passages in 1 Chronicles that are parallel passages, which will give you more information, and a lot of times it'll just give you more specific information. And so we're going to be kind of going back and forth between that to really see, what's going on in the story, or maybe some different information or more information, if you will. And 1 Chronicles 13 is going to chronicle this event as well. And go to verse 5 of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So we know that we're in Gibeah, that they were coming from a place in Judah, but obviously, maybe geography of the Bible isn't your forte as far as remembering where everything's at. Just cross-referencing these things will really help you understand you're in Judah. They're in Judah to begin with. They're going into a place of Judah. That's where the Ark is at. And I'm going to show you that the Bible tells us the last place it was. So it's actually in the last place that the Bible was recording that it was. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, it says, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath. And so that's not where he was at. That's where he's gathering the people. Okay, so different information sometimes, or maybe just, I guess, more information as far as what's going on there, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. So in Gibeah, there's a place called Kirjath-Jearim. So specifically, where was this at? Kirjath-Jearim. Okay. It says in verse 6, it says, and David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God, the Ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart of out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. So a lot of the same information as far as what's going on there, okay? And what we see here is that it's in Judah, it's in Kirjath-Jearim, it's in the house of Abinadab, that's where we're at in the story. Now, when it comes to the Ark of God, there could be a whole sermon on the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant. But really, what we have in the Bible is really all we can speak about when it comes to it. The Bible actually says in Hebrews that when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat and everything about that, it says that that in the book of Hebrews, so we're talking first century AD, that it says we cannot now speak particularly. So even Paul and those that were there in Jesus' day couldn't speak particularly about the Ark of the Covenant because it was long gone by that point. Okay, and the Bible even talks about how there was going to be the days where it's not going to be even used anymore, even in the Old Testament. Okay. But what you have to understand is that the Ark of God, the physical Ark of God that they had, was a representation of the true Ark of the Covenant, the true Ark of God that's in heaven right now. And if you were to go to Revelation, you could see that there is an Ark in heaven. There's an actual temple or tabernacle that's in heaven, and there's an actual Ark of the Covenant, and that what they had there was a representation, it was a physical picture of what's in heaven. Okay, so so there is still the Ark of God, but it's the Ark of God, you know, that's in heaven, and that's where Jesus actually sprinkled his blood on when he rose from the dead and ascended up to the Father. And so that being said, is that there's a lot to be said about the Ark of the Covenant. But obviously, in this case, what we're really looking at is the fact that it's in Kirjath Jearim. David wants to bring it to Jerusalem, and this is really kind of about it coming into Jerusalem. And they have a hiccup when it comes to that. But I do want to show you that the Bible, the last time that the Ark of the Covenant's mentioned, you know, obviously it is in chronological order of time and events here, is in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 is really where it's mentioned last. But the thing is that in chapter 6 is where the Philistines are giving it back. So what I want you to see here is that the Philistines are giving it back. And I want you to see here that it's left in Kirjath Jearim. Okay, so makes sense that when David is wanting to bring it into Jerusalem, that's where they're taking it from. And the point I want to get at is that before Saul's even king, it was in Kirjath Jearim, and it was there until David brings it into Jerusalem. So for whatever that's worth, it was there. It was in the house of Abinadab. I just kind of want to prove that to you and just show you that as we're getting into this. Verse 19, it says, and this really gets into the fact that the Ark of the Covenant comes into Israel, but basically there's a big mishap that happens in Beth-Shemesh. So it's in Israel. But in verse 19, it says, and he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 threescore and 10 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. So what you have to understand is that even when it's in Israel and it's with the people of Israel, that it can kill people. That's what happened. A man dies in this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 for touching the ark. And we're going to be getting into, you know, why, all that. But note that 50,000 and 70 die because they looked into the ark, okay? And I don't believe it was 50,000 and 70 people that looked into the ark. I think they looked into the ark, and therefore that's how many people died because of it, okay? I could be wrong. You know, maybe it was just this big line that was going up to look into the ark, and there was just that many people looking into it. But I don't think that's the case. Either way, it says in verse 21, verse 20, it says, and the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? To whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. So basically they're like, to those of Kirjath Jearim, come and get it. You know, come and fetch this thing away. Verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, and the men of Kirjath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it's obviously there for a long time, even if you were just to look at this as far as 20 years, you know, in the timeline of reading the story as far as the events go. So it's there for a long time. Obviously, it's still there when David is wanting to bring it into Jerusalem. And the thing that we see at the very beginning of chapter 6, of 2 Samuel chapter 6, is that they put it on a cart. And what you have to understand is, like, why are they putting it on a cart? Because what we're going to get to is that the Bible is very clear how they're supposed to carry this thing. But the last time that it was transported was on a cart. The Philistines put it on a cart. And this chapter, if I was to sum up this chapter as far as what's kind of the all-encompassing principle that needs to be taught here, is that you need to keep the commandments in the specifics. There's specific commandments in it, and you need to do it in that way, okay? Meaning that there's a due process, okay? And the Bible is going to use that terminology. There's basically a process. There's a set process in which God wants you to do something, and you need to pay attention to the details, because if you miss a detail, you could be completely wrong. Okay? And that's why we need to know the commandments of the Lord. We need to know the details. And that's why we need sound doctrine. That's why you need sermons, and you need to read the Bible, but you need to know the details of the commandments of the Lord, the details of what you need to be doing, and not just necessarily a surface knowledge. And so, in this case, think about it, it's been, you know, probably 40 years or so. I mean, think about it. Saul reigns for 40 years, right? And it's already 20 years of that timeline there, but it's been in Kiriath Jearim for a while. The last time it was transported was on a cart. So in their mind, it was carried on a cart. We can carry it on a cart again, right? Instead of looking in the Bible and looking at how exactly we're supposed to transport this thing, right? They don't look at that. They don't look at the exact details as far as how they're supposed to do this. They're not. And really, it comes down to, it could be just negligence. Right? You think about how Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord when the Gibeonites came in and basically deceived him. And you could just think negligence of not looking into it like you should. And, you know, obviously, as a leader and all that stuff can just happen, right? Stuff falls through the cracks, all of that stuff. But in the end, we need to always be diligent to make sure that we're getting the details right. Okay? The details matter. Okay? Obviously, when it comes to any type of doctrine, you need to get the structure down pat before you get into the weeds of the details. Okay, don't get lost in the weeds first and be focused in on the details. But it doesn't mean the details aren't important, right? If I were to say any type of doctrine, you want to know the main structure and framing of the doctrine, get that down pat, but then fill in the details, right? The details are important. It's just that you don't want to put the horse before the cart type of thing, or the cart before the horse. I guess you do want to put the horse before the cart. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 6 again in verse 6. Because I just want to show you here. That's how the Philistines brought the ark back into Israel. It says in verse 7, it says, "Now therefore make a new cart." This is the Philistines talking to each other, right? They're basically saying, how are we going to get rid of this thing? Obviously, it was vexing them. It says, "Make a new cart. Take 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the ark, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go." They also make golden mice and golden emeralds, okay? And what you have to understand is that there's a lot of things that the world puts out there as far as what Christianity should be, right? And it's a lot of times this tradition is like, well, this is what was done in the past. Think of the Catholic Church, right? There's a lot of traditions, and there's a lot of things that were done in the past. This happens in Baptist churches. This happens in every church, right? Where there's these traditions, but the question that you have to ask yourself is that biblical, though? Is that what the Bible teaches? There's nothing wrong with having tradition, but if the tradition goes against the clear commandment, then get rid of your tradition. And the world will say, well, no, Jesus loved everybody. It's like, yeah, but is that what the Bible says? Or that we should love everybody, or whatever the case may be, or that all sin is equal. You know, the Bible teaches that all sin is equal, but does it say that? And there's a lot of stuff that's like out there, kind of mainstream, that's just completely false and not biblical. But that's what everybody knows, right? That's what everybody's just like, well, I've seen that on TV. I've seen that on the movies. I've seen this or that. And then they just go with it, just thinking that's what's in the Bible. And I think a lot of people literally think that's what's in the Bible. They haven't checked it out themselves. They just heard that, and they're just like, well, why would someone lie to me about that? Why would everybody be wrong about that? And so this is something that you need to know as a Christian is that, hey, go to the source and make sure those details are right. Make sure that information is right. There's been many times that things that have been parroted, even by good preachers, that just aren't in the Bible. And some things that are true, but I thought were actually quotations in the Bible, right? They're just said so much, right? But, you know, check it out yourself. Make sure you get the details right. Okay, so the idea here is that they put it on a cart. Where'd they get that from? Where'd they get that idea of putting it on a cart? Well, the last time it was transported was on a cart. But who did it, though? Was it Israel? Was it God-fearing people, or was it the Philistines, right? So why would you take something that the Philistines, you know, used and say, let's run with that? That's the same as taking some Roman Catholic tradition and saying, well, that's what they've been doing since like 300 AD. It's like, well, then let's run with that. It's like, how about they were wrong since 300 AD or whatever the case may be, right? It's like, who cares if they've been doing that since then? Is that actually biblical, though? And so this is a good lesson to know, is that, hey, there's a due process that the Bible lays out. You need to look and inquire into that. And the consequences can be catastrophic, okay? And that's, I mean, in some cases it's not necessarily death, but there can definitely be, obviously, false doctrine. There can be things that can cause harm, all that stuff, because you're looking at some tradition, you're looking at something that someone, well, this is the way it was done before. You know, I get this all the time, you know, as a structural engineer, a contractor, I'll put something on a plan, and they'll say, well, we've never done it this way before. It's like, well, you've been doing it wrong all this time. Congratulations, you know. And like, well, it hasn't fallen down. Yeah, because it hasn't had the loads that are per code on it yet. You know, the idea, just because it's been done, oh, I've done this all my life, I've done it this, it doesn't make it right, though. Just because you've been doing it that way for 20 years doesn't make it the right way, okay? And so, that being said, this can apply in so many different avenues, that you don't just go with it because that's what's been done. Now, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? You don't just say, hey, I'm not doing it because that's the way it's been done, right? Meaning, like, sometimes things are done a certain way because it's been tried and true, and that's just, it's been found out to be the best way, and we don't want to recreate the wheel. No pun intended with the card here. But the idea is that sometimes you don't want to just destroy everything and build it back up and then find out, oh, that was actually the best way to go about it anyway, and I just wasted all this time. Okay, so that being said, anytime there's some kind of tradition, there's something that's being done, just check it. Just say, hey, is that against the Bible? And if it's not against the Bible, then there's nothing wrong with it. But at the same time, you could check and say, well, is there a better way? Is there something, can we make this more efficient or whatever? Okay. But going on from that, there's a specific way that this is supposed to be carried. Now, in Numbers chapter 3, there's specific people that are supposed to be carrying the ark, okay? Not only is it supposed to be carried a specific way, but there's a specific group of people that are supposed to be carrying this ark, okay? And specifically, the Levites. But even more specifically, a family of the Levites, the Kohathites, okay? Now, what you have to understand is that the Kohathites is the family that Aaron and Moses and all them are from. Now, the priests come out of only Aaron, okay? Now, Aaron's of Kohath, but just because you're of Kohath doesn't mean you're of Aaron, okay? Kohath goes back a little further, right? So you have people that are of Kohath that aren't in the line of Moses, Aaron, all that stuff, right? So, in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 29, it says, the families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Eliasaphan, the son of Uzziel, and their charge shall be the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging and all the service thereof. Now that's everything. It's not just the ark, but it's basically everything that's in the tabernacle, right? The table of showbread, the candlestick, all that stuff. And they were all made to be transported, okay, because they were in the wilderness. Basically, anytime the cloud would move or the pillar of fire would move, they move. They could be there one day, they could be there for like 3 months. But either way, they basically had a way that they would tear down everything, and everybody of the Levites had certain jobs, okay? So like the sons of Merari would have a certain job, the Kohathites would have a certain job, and they would all have a certain job as far as what they're carrying, what they're transporting, what they're going to be setting up later on. And go to Exodus chapter 25, specifically with the ark, But also the table showbread had this, the altar, the actual altar outside the tabernacle had this, where they had these rings that they would put staves through. And they were to bear up the ark on these staves. Okay, notice what it says here in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14. It says, "And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it." So not only are there staves to be put into the ark to where they're going to carry it, but you leave them there. So when they would put the ark into the holiest of all, past the veil, right, that they would just leave the staves in it. And so there are specific people that are supposed to be carrying it, and there's a specific way to carry it, okay? So now let's go into the story of Uzzah. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because he's going to touch the ark, and he's going to die, okay? And if you're just reading this story casually, and you don't realize what's going on here, you're like, whoa, what in the world? And you're like, why is God so angry with Uzzah? You know, what's going on here? But when you know the backstory about who's supposed to be carrying it and all that. Now, listen, I don't believe that they are Levites. Now, it's possible that they're Levites because obviously the Levites were living in every tribe, right? Obviously, the house of Abinadab was in Judah. But I specifically believe they are just of Judah, right? That the father of Abinadab, Uzzah, and Ahio are the sons of Abinadab, and that they are of Judah. But let's say they are Levites. Are they Kohathites? All of that? I don't believe they are, and the reason is because of what it says in First Chronicles, okay? When you parallel this, when you look at the parallel passage. But let's look at the story where Uzzah touches the ark. It says in verse 5, it says, "And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it." So basically, he's not necessarily just trying to touch it to touch it. It's on this ark, and basically, imagine that it's kind of going over a bumpy area, and it's like shaking the Ark of the Covenant, and he's putting it on there just to make sure it doesn't fall off, right? Innocent enough, you'd look at that and be like, why is God so angry? Because notice what it says in verse 7. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the Ark of God." I've heard people preach and say things like this. Well, Uzzah's heart just wasn't right. And they'll just make up stuff about, like, what Uzzah was thinking. You know, maybe Uzzah had a sinful past, or, you know, like, who knows, right? They just make up stuff. It's like, you don't need to make up anything. The Bible actually tells us exactly why he died, okay? First Chronicles is going to make it very clear. But when you know the backstory, do I even need to go to 1 Chronicles to tell you why? That who is supposed to be dealing with the ark? Specific group of people. How are they supposed to be carrying the ark? Are they supposed to be putting it on a cart, or are they supposed to be putting it on staves? Supposed to be putting it on staves. So what you have to understand is that this is going on, everything's being done wrong, and basically when he touches the ark, it's over. Okay? It's basically just like waiting until like there's a moment where someone touches that ark, because since they're doing it wrong, the wrong people are touching it, all that stuff, it's going to end badly. It says in verse 8, it says, "David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." So Uzzah touches the ark, he dies. And David calls the place where this happens Perez Uzzah. And the nice thing about the Bible is that when you see words like this that obviously are coming from another language, for example, right? like the name. Like a lot of the names are just straight up from, let's say, Hebrew, or they're from Greek, right? And they mean certain things, you know? But Perez, we know what Uzzah, Uzzah's the guy's name, right? It's pretty easy to understand that. When you see Perez Uzzah, what's Uzzah mean? It's just talking about the person, right? And, but in the passage, it literally defines this. So anytime you see, let's say, a name of a place, and you're like, what does this mean? A lot of times it'll explain it in there. And it'll just explain the meaning of it. You don't need to know Hebrew or anything like that. You can just find out just from reading it in English. Because notice what it says in that verse. It says, the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. So if you had to guess on what Perez means, what would you guess? Breach, right? But let me just use the Bible to help with that as far as it meaning breach, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, verse 27. This is dealing with Judah and Tamar. Tamar is going to give birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. We're going to see another breach that happens. Maybe where we get that term, a breach birth, right? I don't know if that's where we get that, you know. But basically, I'll say this is definitely odd. We'll say that. It's definitely not a typical birth of what's going on here. But it says in Genesis 38, verse 27, it says, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about this story, and I know this is a side note, we're not in Genesis, okay, is that the fact that she put a scarlet thread on his hand makes me think this is not the first time this has happened, right? Because what's going to happen is the other child's going to come out first. And so that to me, it's just like, this isn't this midwife's first rodeo. She's just like, I've seen this before. We need to make sure we know who the firstborn is, right? But there's two things with this, because the one with the scarlet thread is going to be Zerah, and notice that the firstborn is the firstborn before he takes his first breath as well, which is very interesting. Because there's all these arguments like, well, they're not born, you know, they're not alive yet, you know, they're not really a child until they breathe. It's like, well, according to the Bible, the hand coming out was born. You know, that's the firstborn. Because keep reading there. It says in verse 29, and it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And then it goes on and says, and afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Okay, so I know all women are just like, that is a horrible birthing experience, I'm sure. And I would probably agree with you if I was a woman. But the thing is, though, what does breach mean here, though? Or what's the word for breach? Perez. You're like, well, that's different than Perez, right? Well, what you have to understand is that there's a thing called irregular verbs, for example, right? I know this isn't a verb. I know it's a noun, okay? But you could use it like he breached this, right? There's some words that can be a noun and can be a verb at the same time. Think of, you know, believe, right? Or believe. Anyway, I'm getting down. You get the idea, okay? So go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 25. And really, this is just kind of a tangent to really just show you that you can use the Bible to define terms. I'm not even going to a dictionary. You don't see me looking up some, like, Hebrew, like, dictionary here and be like, hey, what does Perez mean? What does Perez mean? It literally tells you. Perez means breach. Perez means breach. And this is that famous story in Daniel chapter 5 where the writing on the wall. That's where we get the term, like, seeing the writing on the wall, is that this is where God literally writes a phrase on the, or writes this on the wall, and Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is trembling because of this, and no one can interpret it, but Daniel obviously does. And it says in verse 25, it says, and this is the writing that was written, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the thing that I want you to notice there is that, why doesn't it say Eupharsin, right? Well, what you have to understand is that words can be spelled differently. Think about like an irregular verb like go. Okay, what's an irregular verb? Well, I'm going to the store. But if I put that in past tense, he went to the store, right? I went to the store. That's an irregular verb. Go and went don't look at all alike, but it's the same verb. Does that make sense? And so, Perez and Perez are the same word. They just, obviously, depending on the tense that you have it, depending on whether it's a verb or a noun or different things like that, can be spelled differently. That's just the way words work. English is that way. Every language is that way, where you're going to have irregular things like that. So there's no contradiction there. It's not like that should have said Eupharsin, not Perez. Because we actually have two passages that prove that both of those mean breach, okay? In this case, it means divided, but you get the idea, right? You breach something, you're dividing. Think about breaches. What are they called? Breaches. What are you doing? You're dividing it, right, into two pant legs, right? There's a breach there, but it's being divided. A breach divides something. So I just want you to show you that Eupharsin, you can see the word Perez in it. Perez, obviously, is the same word that you'd see in 2 Samuel. And I didn't even have to take you to that, because in both those passages, it tells you that. But the thing that I want to show you is that sometimes when you see maybe a contradiction, or you're like, well, why does that say the different word there? It's just because that's the way languages work sometimes, and they look differently in a different tense, right? The way you put it in a sentence. I mean, think about this. When you think about like how you define a word, right? Let's say, how do we in the English language put words in a dictionary, right? We put it in an infinitive, like to go, you know, to sell, right? And that's how we define it. In other languages, it's different. Actually, in Greek, everything's in first person. I go. I sell. And they actually put in a dictionary as first person singular, you know, and that's how you do it, okay? So that being said is that here's how it's used in a sentence. Here's how it's defined, okay? All right, so now that we're done with that rabbit trail, But that's just kind of a, you know, when I see Perez Uzzah, when I see Perez, I think of meaning, Tekel, Eupharsin, and how the word Perez is used when it's defining it. There's no problem there. It's not a contradiction. Obviously, there's no contradiction in the Bible. But, you know, you always want to know, like, okay, why is it not, you know, an answer for that. So going back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. He's going to bring the ark in. So obviously Uzzah dies, and I don't believe it's because he like had like his he wasn't thinking right. He wasn't, you know, right with God, you know. No, it's just because they didn't do it right. And because they didn't do it right, they were basically putting themselves in great danger on messing up on touching this thing, okay? But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, the interesting thing about this is that everything that's said here is true, but there's like a lot of details that we don't see in 2 Samuel. Okay, go to 1 Chronicles 15. Because notice that, what did I mention to you? What were they doing wrong? What was the error that was done here? Okay, well, the error of Uzzah is that he touched the ark, but there's a lot of stuff that led up to that. They didn't have the right people bearing it, and they weren't bearing it on with the staves, right? They were putting it on a cart. In this story, in 2 Samuel, it just basically says they went and got it, they brought it in, and those that bear the ark, when they went six paces, we don't know who's bearing the ark. It doesn't tell us who's bearing the ark, right? 1 Chronicles. You say, why is there why doesn't it mention this in both of them, right? What you have to understand is that there's a reason why you have parallel books, and the reason is because there's an emphasis on certain things, okay? Chronicles is really emphasizing on the details of what's being done, whereas 2 Samuel is just here's what happened. We don't need to know all the details about who's bearing it. They did. They got it there, he danced, and it's more about, just focusing in on that. Okay, so when you're reading through 2 Samuel, you're not thinking about all these little details. You're just thinking about the big picture. When you're in 1 Chronicles, you're like, oh, here's all the details as far as what they actually did. Okay, and there's reasons for that, obviously, as far as why God does it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. So if you remember, 1 Chronicles 13 is where Uzzah dies, and that's the account of the same thing that we see in 2 Samuel 6. It's not until chapter 15 that we see him actually bringing it in to Jerusalem. Verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. All right, here we go. We're going to do it right this time, right? So, only the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and his brethren, and 120. Of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and his brethren, 220. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and of his brethren, 130. Of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimei the chief, and his brethren, 200. And the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and his brethren, 80. And of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, and his brethren, 112. Notice in verse 11 here. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, and Shimeah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And they said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. So now we see, here's some details here. Who was bearing this ark? The Levites. And I believe they're specifically going with, the Kohathites, but they have all of them there, right? They're basically separating all, because they all have specific offices, all of that stuff. They have the priests there. They have everybody there when they're bringing this ark in. Notice what it says in verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a what? A breach upon us. For that we sought him not after the due order. So why did Uzzah die? Because they didn't do it at the first like they should have. They didn't do it with due order. There's a certain order. There's a certain way it needs to be done. And you need to do it that way. And you know what? There's sometimes where God will say to do it this way, and you're like, I don't understand why it should be done that way. That doesn't make sense the way that it should be done that way. It doesn't matter. Just do it the way God says it. And if you don't understand why it's that way, maybe you will one day. Just know this, is that God's right and you're wrong. And really, it doesn't matter. Just do it the way God says it. So it says in verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctify themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. So you see how just everything's just like, oh, okay, let's go back to Exodus. Let's go back to what actually the Bible says on the issue. And I love that verse in verse 13. One, it explains exactly why Uzzah died. Because they didn't do it in the due order. But it says that we sought him not after the due order. They didn't look it up. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Needeth not to be ashamed. You won't be ashamed if you're studying it, if you're looking at it. But know this, that even David, a man after God's own heart, sweet psalmist of Israel, can still make mistakes. Right? Dave is the one that's like setting this stuff up, and he didn't study it out. And, you know, this is a lesson. This is a lesson that we all need to know, is that, hey, especially when you're dealing with things that there's different priorities, right? When you think about like a doctrine, right? Different doctrines have different priorities, right? Because you have like the doctrine of salvation. That's like number one priority, right? The doctrine of the preservation of God's word. That's number one priority. Then you have like end times prophecy, right? That doesn't get number one priority. Is it important? Of course. But it's not do or die, right? If someone doesn't get that right, that's not heaven and hell. So it's the difference between heresy and damnable heresy, right? You know, false doctrine and damnable, like, false doctrine that is going to send people to hell. And so when you're dealing with those doctrines, okay, let's say you're preaching a sermon or you're doing something like that or you're, you know, whatever, you're talking about a subject. When it comes to, like, heaven and hell issues, you better have studied it out. This better not be something that you're just, you know, going rogue on, okay? Know what you're talking about. Know what the Bible says about it. Listen, if you're off on end time stuff and then you're like blabbing off about something and you're wrong about it, it's like, okay, you know, like obviously you shouldn't, but you're not sending people to hell. You know, like you're not like causing people to like not get saved because, you know, you think that all the vials happen after the trumpets and over here we think it's all it's concurrently and all that stuff. It's like, that's not going to change the cost of tea in China when it comes to someone getting saved, okay? Or what you think, why the tribe of Dan is missing in Revelation 7, you know? Like, that's not some big thing that is going to be like life and death, okay? So I think about it as a pastor when I'm preaching sermons, that there, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to certain doctrines, like, you better believe that I'm studying that out hardcore. And you better believe that that's something that I'm taking very, very seriously. Okay? Because it's inevitable that I'm going to preach something wrong. It's inevitable that I'm going to be wrong about something. I'm human. I'm a human being. And I have been wrong about things. But I haven't been wrong about damnable heresy, though. Okay? And that's where you really have to study things out and make sure that you're not going down the wrong path. Like, you're not teaching modalism. You're not going into lordship salvation. You're not going into certain things that are, you know, heaven and hell issues, okay? So that being said, is that this is a great lesson to us to know, yeah, the details do matter. You know, when it comes to, it's like, you know, when people, I hear this all the time when it comes to the repentance issue. It's like, oh, that's just semantics. You know, semantics matter sometimes, right? Semantics matter when you say that you have to turn from your sin to be saved as far as what you mean by that. That does, we're not just splitting hairs here. We're not all just saying the same thing. No, that actually matters, and you better get the details right. That better be in due order as far as how you have that, okay? Anyway, that's another sermon. That's like a sermon title right there. Due order. Do things in due order, right? So go to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16. So the last portion of this chapter, after they do bring the ark into Jerusalem, is the fact that David's dancing coming in, which, you know, dancing obviously isn't wrong. Music isn't wrong. But there obviously is dancing that is wrong, okay? When David's dancing, obviously it's obviously not like what's at the club or at the bars and stuff like that, okay? It's okay to dance. It's okay to have a good time. And I'll say this, you know, I don't think that it's wrong. Like, if you dance, you can only dance to, like, hymns and spiritual songs, okay? Same thing when it comes to music. I don't think that everything you ever listen to has to be a hymn or a spiritual song. I think that that should be kind of the majority of what you're listening to, right? And obviously in church, that's the way it's going to be, right? We're not going to come up here and just start playing Beethoven or like some other like music. No, we're going to be playing Christian music. Okay, we're going to be playing the hymns, the spiritual songs, the psalms, all that stuff because we're in church. But that being said is that dancing isn't inherently wrong. Just as much as cymbals and like timbrels and, you know, timpanis, drums in general, like, you know, it's like, well, you know, we're Baptist, so we're against drums. It's like, no, but I am against the trap set that's used in a rock band. Just as much as I'm against electric guitars that have distortion, okay? Because good luck making that godly, okay? There's just certain instruments that are just kind of the way they're set up are just set up for worldly music, and it's just the way it is, okay? But you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and be like, you should never dance. You should never do anything, you know, like that. It's like, well, then throw out the Bible because people dance in the Bible. Dancing isn't wrong. Obviously, there is wrong types of dancing. Singing isn't wrong, but there's wrong types of singing. Just like music. And the thing is that you don't want to just cut off everything. And I think about this with our kids as well. And the fact that when you just start cutting out everything, just to cut it out, just because there's bad things, then basically, I preached a sermon when I was out at the camp at the retreat about forbidden fruit. You don't want to make things forbidden fruit that don't have to be. Does that make sense? Like, there's enough forbidden fruit out there. There's enough things like fornication, adultery, and stuff like that that's truly forbidden fruit that obviously no one should be touching. Don't make things forbidden fruit that don't have to be, okay? And that being said is that, for example, with my kids, and we can all have different ideas as far as standards and stuff like that when it comes to what we allow our kids to do, what we allow our kids to watch, but I don't want my kids to think that, like they're just so sheltered that they're just going to explode when they get out of the house, right? They're like leaving the house, they're like, there's just so many things I want to see and do and that I couldn't do when I was at home. Instead, it's like, hey, why don't we do that, but we'll do it in a godly manner. Like, we'll do it in a way that's not sinful. You guys can dance, but it could just be silly, it could be fun, it could be things like that. You guys can sing songs. It doesn't have to be, you know, Jesus loves the little children. You can sing other songs, but we're not going to sing like Little John. You know, we're not going to be singing like, you know, some like worldly music or something like that, okay? Okay, that was really down on the bottom shelf there. When again, I don't know why Little John comes to mind. When I think of worldly music, I don't think you get any more worldly than that. Don't Google it, kids, or YouTube it or whatever. But you know, this just shows you that hey, you can dance godly, you can sing godly, you can have godly music, you can have different things like that. And obviously, in this case, this dancing was before the Lord. But my call. Saul's daughter, which is David's wife, one of his many wives, but it was his first wife, okay? She messes up and he messes up in this passage. I don't believe either one of them just come out of this unscathed, okay? So in verse 16, it says, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, what I believe is going on here is I don't believe she just, like, hates him to the core. I think it's just the fact that he's not acting formally, okay? Think about the idea of dancing is not, if you're dancing and leaping, the idea is that he's kind of shamelessly kind of expressing his emotions to the Lord. And just kind of, like, just, it's not about him looking good. It's not about, like, showing off. It's just, like, him just wanting to show, like, he's just so happy. He just is expressing that to the Lord, okay? And I believe what David was doing, it was right, and the Lord, you know, obviously was glorified in it. But on the outside looking in, you know, looking in on that, I think Michael's looking at it to be like, you are just acting, you know, kind of like foolishly out there. You're just kind of looking, you look dumb, you know, like what you're doing, and you're kind of look, you don't look like, you're not acting kingly, you know, you can kind of think of it that way. You're not acting like a king. A king is proper and, you know, and formal and all this stuff, and you're just kind of, dancing around, leaping around like a crazy person, right? So she's obviously wrong to despise him in her heart because she's kind of looking on this superficial outward appearance, like, what does everybody else think about this? You know, everybody's going to think, you know, like, you're not serious. And that's wrong, right? You shouldn't care what people think if you're worshiping the Lord, if you're doing what you should be doing. It shouldn't matter what other people think, okay? It says, and they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So all in all, this is a really good day that's going on right here. So it says in verse 19, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So basically, he's just kind of like giving out food, giving out everything to everybody. And it's just a really good time. I mean, the Ark of the Lord's coming into Jerusalem for the first time. They're doing sacrifices unto the Lord. And he's basically just giving out stuff to the people, to everybody that's there, all of that. And just kind of a great day. So basically, he comes home to a buzzkill. And it's just kind of like, oh, yeah, that was a great day. And then the wife comes just like, you know, what were you doing? And so that's kind of where you can kind of think of the mindset that David's in. She's like, this is a great day. The Ark of the Lord's coming in here. You know, we're rejoicing. And then you come home and be like, you're acting crazy. What are you doing? In verse 20, it says, and David returned and blessed his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? Now, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible used tongue-in-cheek, okay? So what that means is that she's not serious. She's being sarcastic, okay? And the Bible uses this. I mean, it's used in the New Testament. Paul uses this kind of tongue-in-cheek language in there. So she doesn't actually think he was being glorious, okay? It says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants. Now, I want you, every word is important here, okay? Who does she care that he uncovered himself to, okay? Meaning this is that he's jumping around and you know, basically just kind of looking crazy, all this stuff. And it says, in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself, okay? And so I don't believe he was, like, completely naked or anything like that. I don't believe he's out there in a dress, okay? But let's say you were wearing, like, you know, garments that, like shorts or something like that, or different things like that, maybe shorter type of garments, that if you're jumping around, like, you could be exposing the thigh and exposing different, you know, you're not as modest necessarily when you're doing that. Or maybe he didn't, and she's just saying that, okay? Because she's just trying to make up some reason of why this was shameless or why this was some act to be despised. And notice what David says here. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over of the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. Now that's one of the biggest burns I've ever heard in the Bible. You know, it's just like, no, it was before me who chose me before your father's house. Like this is a marital fight right here, right? He chose me before your dead father. You know, like, you're cutting deep, okay? And meaning, like, I'm better than your father is basically what he's saying, which is true, right? Because what he says here is true, okay? And at this point, it's kind of like David's in the right here, okay? He's doing everything right, and then he's just kind of getting slammed when he comes home. But what you have to understand is that I still have sympathy for Michal, because Michal was married to David. He flees, and I don't think he's necessarily blaming him for fleeing, but then she's given to some other man, and then that husband's taken away from her to come back to David, but David has, like, a plethora of wives now that he's with, okay? So there are marital problems there. Notice that she's mentioning the women, all this stuff. There's a lot of jealousy going on right here. Okay? And instead of David being compassionate about that, about like, hey, maybe she's jealous because, you know, all these women, different wives, like there's problems here, obviously, which leads into, I believe, the problem with Bathsheba. It's his problem with his marriages in general. But this is his first wife that he married, and he's right to say that, hey, yeah, it was before the Lord. All of that's true, right? But then this next line is really where it goes off the rails from him being righteous and right about what he's stating to where I believe he's going too far, okay? And you say, well, I don't think he's going too far. Well, show me in the Bible where vile is a good thing. Being vile, okay? Because notice the language here. It says in verse 22, I will yet be more vile than thus. Now, you could say, well, he's just being sarcastic because she's saying that he did all this stuff. And he's basically saying, what you're calling vile, I'm going to do more. Could very well be what he means by it. But I believe he's going to an extreme here where he's basically just like, you know what? I'm going even further than that. He's doubling down on it, all of that. It says, I'll be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. So, she's obviously, I believe, jealous about the maidservants that are seeing, you know, basically he's being uncovered to them, right, is what she's saying. And he's saying, I'm going to do even more than what you just saw, and I will be had and honored by them. That is not what you say to your wife, okay? And you say, well, no, I think David is a great husband, and he's doing everything right. Then tell me what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. These are just signs of what's to come as far as David's problem. And this is a big problem. But the way that he deals with the situation just tells you that he doesn't know how to deal with marriage. That he's basically like, if your wife is jealous, okay, let me just say this. If your wife is jealous over some other woman, you don't say, well, I'm just going to see that woman more. I'm going to be around that woman more. That's not the answer. Listen, if my wife were to be jealous over a certain woman, let's say there's a woman that I see at work or I see at church or whatever, and let's say she were. Okay, this has never happened, but I'm just hypotheticals, okay? And that, let's say there was some woman that she was jealous over and she voiced that to me. You know what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to distance myself from that woman as much as I can without being, you know, like mean. You know what I mean? Like obviously, like I'm not going to just like put the cross up there like she's a vampire, right? But I'm going to basically be like, okay, you know, there's, you know, no reason. You know, obviously you want to, like, comfort your wife and be like, there's no reason to be jealous, but at the same time, I get it, right? Because wouldn't you want your wife, if you told her, say, hey, I don't like you being around that guy, wouldn't you want her to say, okay, I just won't be around that person as much as I can. You know, I'll just try to distance myself and not be around that person. Wouldn't you want that response? Not like, I'm going to be around them more. It's like, that's not the answer, okay? Because basically, you're just sealing the deal that your marriage is going to fail, if that's your attitude. Be like, well, I haven't done anything wrong, so I'm just going to be around them even more. It's like, just because it's not wrong doesn't mean you, listen, you should want to please your wife. You should want to comfort your wife. You should want, I mean, I think it's reasonable to say, hey, I'm sorry that, you know, like you were, if anything, what you should understand is that if your wife is jealous about you being around another woman, shows that she actually loves you and cares about you and wants ownership of you. If anything, you should be attracted to that. Be like, I like the fact that you want me to be yours and yours alone. Right? You should actually be more concerned if she doesn't give a rip. Does that make sense? There's a difference between trusting, obviously, your spouse and just not caring whether they're around someone, right? I think that that's something that we need to think about in marriage, and we don't want to have this attitude of just doubling down. If you're not, if you didn't do anything wrong, don't just get up and they're upset about something. I know it's easy to be like, listen, I didn't do anything wrong, so I'm just going to keep doing it. Like sometimes, even though you're not doing anything wrong, you should take the extra step to make them feel secure, okay? It's our job as men to make our wives feel secure physically, but also emotionally. And so if there were anything where my wife were to be like, hey, I don't want you to go over here because there's too much of that over there, it's like, all right. As long as it's not Qdoba or something like that, because I just can't give that up. No, I'm just kidding. Now, obviously, you know, it's just that's the type of stuff that I think in marriages there needs to be some compromise. And you don't have to compromise your doctrine. You don't have to compromise your leadership. You could just say, I'll do it for you. I will, you know, stay away from that person as much as possible. I'll do it for you. Even if you're just like, this is ridiculous, doesn't matter. You should try to do everything you can to make your wife feel like, hey, you know, secure, all that stuff, okay? Maybe my wife hasn't said anything to me about it because I don't have, she's not worried about it. You know, like I, you know, like my husband's a troll. He doesn't have any problems with women, like, coming at him, so it's not a big deal. I'm joking. But the idea here is that we do need to be thinking about these things as far as how we deal with those type of situations, even when you're not wrong. Okay, which is 99% of the time, right, man? We're not wrong. So, but how do you navigate that? All right, that's called sarcasm, okay? Verse 23, it says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children unto the day of her death. Now, it does not say that God closed her womb and caused her not to have children, that God made her barren. You know, there's places in the Bible where it literally says that God closed the womb. It does not say that here. It's possible. You could say, well, I think God did that because she wrongfully basically came at him for worshiping the Lord and all that. I personally believe it just means that they didn't ever come together after that. That basically she was cut off and he just defrauded her the rest of their marriage. And that is wrong. So, and you just really, Michal is, the story of Michal is a tragedy, in my opinion. It just, if you really looked at her story, as far as she gets married, her husband has to flee from her father. Her father's trying to kill her husband. And then, basically, her husband just starts marrying other people while he's out. And then she's given to some other guy. And then when the guy that she married to begin with, who has multiple wives and concubines now, basically rips her away from that husband so that she can be with her, just so that she can just basically be barren and just be like essentially a widow that's married for the rest of her life. So I have a lot of sympathy for Michal. I'm not saying she's right to despise David in her heart, obviously, right? We can all agree on that. That's not right, okay? Whether David was doing something wrong or not, we shouldn't hate our brother, right? But at the same time, I have a lot of sympathy for her. And I think this is a good passage to know, like, hey, here's how not to reconcile something with your spouse. Don't be like, I'm doing more. You know, that's not the answer. And so even if you're doing that, which is right, that's not the way to answer it. Right? It's like, what if your wife was upset that you were going out soul winning too much? You don't be like, well, I'm doing it more now. I'm going to be out more, longer. It's like, no, that's not how you deal with that. Even if it's something good and right, hey, listen, you should be like, hey, I'll make it up to you. I know I'm taking a lot of time over here doing this, but hey, we'll do something. We'll make this right. We'll make this work. Right? You don't just be like, well, wicked woman, Satan, get behind me. Get right with God. You know, like, well, you might as well just call your divorce lawyer by now because that's not going to end well, okay? So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for this passage. And just a lesson to know that we need to know the details, the due order of your commandments and how you want things to be done. But also just dealing with marriage and dealing with how we speak to our wives and how we comfort our wives, even when we're not in the wrong. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to give us wisdom, give us compassion, to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. We love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your song books and turn to song 407. 407 in your song books. We'll sing Faith of Our Fathers. If you would stand, we'll sing song 407. Faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we still strive to win all nations unto thee. And through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then indeed be free. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true